right. Thank you, everyone, for the music this morning. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9a. And if you wonder what A is, that's just the first sentence. There's two sentences, we might say. But at any rate, looking at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9a. And Lord willing, we'll pick up next time. And the title is Get Up and Walk. Let me make sure you heard me there. I said the title, not asking you an exhortation to get up and walk. The title of the sermon is Get Up and Walk. The exhortation at the end of the sermon is Get Up and Walk, okay? Out to your cars. So don't get confused. But in all seriousness, that's what we'll be looking at. If you're a guest with us, the information is in the bulletin as well as the outline that momentarily that I'll be looking at. But before we look at the outline and begin looking at the text here in John 5, those nine some odd verses there, I want you to consider that there's a big difference between hoping something will happen and having the certainty that it will. It's the idea of wishful thinking versus certainty. Those are two different things. Wishful thinking is, I hope this happens, but I have really no way of knowing. The other is certainty, and certainty means what? It means certainty. There's no ambiguity. We're not thinking, well, maybe. A quote that I ran across recently says, hope is wishing for something to come true. It's the idea of wishful thinking. However, faith is believing that it will come true, and that's the idea that I want you to understand at first. There is certainty, and there is wishful thinking, and they are totally opposite, but that distinction is going to come into the heart of the message today with the third of Jesus' seven signs or miracles before his crucifixion. And so this morning we're going to be looking at, again, the third of the seven signs prior to the crucifixion, the attesting miracles, as the Greek would have it. And we're going to be looking at Jesus who's going to heal this man who's been sick for 38 years. You know, some of us whine and complain we've been sick for 38 days, but this man's been sick, paralytic, for 38 years. 1987. How many of you know what you were doing in 1987? How many weren't alive in 1987? But what you need to see here is that his condition is absolutely hopeless. And to further make matters worse, his hope is completely misplaced because he's thinking man is his solution. And when he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to change everything and require him to take Jesus in effect at his word and believe what he says in order to be saved or healed, we would say. So we're going to look at today very easy, simple passage that is hard to apply. This is one of those ones where you'll walk away going, oh yeah, I got this, Pastor. This is pretty easy. Are you going to do it? Nope. And that's really where the crux of it is. Sometimes the simplest exhortations are the ones that we struggle with. And this is almost the same basic lesson as last time, which is you need to learn to take Jesus at his word and not throw in your opinion and always looking for a loophole. I don't like the way that that Bible verse is, or how do I somehow get a loophole around it? It's sort of the same idea. But in terms of the verses this morning, we're going to first look at John 5, 1 through 4, the pool at Bethesda, and that just really gives us the basic setting. And quite frankly, the setting, when I read it in just a few moments, is hopelessness and despair, because man is there at this pool, and their hope is in something that is not going to happen with any certainty whatsoever. Then the sign or the miracle, if that helps you. I don't like to use miracle because John doesn't use that. But the third sign is in verses 5 through 8, which he has to believe and then he's got to obey. Get up, take your mat, and you're not coming back again. And the interesting piece is the man's been laying there somewhat for 38 years. But then in verse 9a, again, if you don't know 9a, 9a is just the first sentence. You're going to look at three particular aspects of the healing, and it will sort of drive home the point, which is that Jesus is able to speak and will forth something, and he's not restrained by time or anything else. The only inhibition is whether or not we'll take him and believe what he says. Let's read these verses, and then we'll look at the verses themselves. So this is John 5, verses 1 through the first part of verse 9. And if you like, the text for next week is listed, and it is picked up in the back of the bulletin should you want to read. Let's read verses 1 through 9. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons in the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Verse 9, immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now, if we look at this again, if you've been with us for any time in John 1:19 through 12:50, effectively what you have is the 3-year, roughly, ministry of the Son of God as he is being declared in John's gospel. Now, if you recall where we have been, Jesus has, in a sense, he's been to Jerusalem. He's made his way back through Samaria. It was necessary, if you remember in the Greek text, that he went to Samaria, and he would encounter, of course, the woman at the well there. After the encounter with the woman at the well, he makes his way back to the region of Galilee, where he will perform another of the signs that he does. These, of course, are selective. They're not all encompassing of the ones that he does. And at the second sign, if you recall from last week, he encounters what is in some texts called the nobleman. It's the royal official whose son was about at the point of death in Capernaum. The man leaves. He knows Jesus is in the proximity, some 15, 20 miles away in Cana. He goes and finds Jesus. And he, of course, the royal official says, "You've got to come back and be present." And Jesus says, "No, I don't. What needs to happen is you need to be able to believe that I can heal without even being present." He believes him, and what happens at the seventh hour, in other words, at the time in which Jesus spoke, and the man believed, the official's son was immediately healed. There was no rehab, and he was healed. And the point was he needed to take Jesus at his word. How many of us like loopholes and opinions thrown into the scripture? And most of you would probably raise your hand, wouldn't you? Because it's invariable that we read something and we're thinking, "I don't really like that the way that God says that, so I'm going to change it. Or I'm going to try to find a loophole." There was no loopholes. He either believed and received the blessing of God, or he rejected it. So now, after this healing, if you notice in John chapter 5 and verse 1, some period of time elapses and Jesus will make his way back to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts. Now, which of the feast is it? Well, I can tell you what it is. It's the unknown feast of the Jews. Because it doesn't tell you. And it's a good hermeneutical principle to remember. Don't read into something. Your opinion and your conjecture, that's fine. But if you'll notice, it just simply says, was the feast of the Jews. You can also see that he's writing to a non-Jewish audience because he periodically will describe this. In other words, if this was written to the Jews, he would have no need to say that. I prefer suggesting it was one of the feasts that was required by a Jew to attend, but we just simply don't know. So which of the feast of the Jews is it? It's the unknown feast of the Jews is the answer to the question. But what is more important is to notice what Jesus is and isn't doing. Jesus is being obedient to the law. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He was an obedient Jew, not disobedient, and he would have gone forward and fulfilled whatever that particular feast is. For example, Passover, those types of things, whatever that one is. But what about Bethesda? Because that's the indicator of where he is. So Jesus eventually, having been in the region of Galilee, in due time, verse 1 tells us he goes to Jerusalem. But John gets very specific there, and he mentions Bethesda. What does Bethesda mean? It means house of mercy. I find the interesting description because there's not much mercy shown there. It's very contingent on something that is almost folklorish. But in any event, Bethesda means house of mercy. And it is located specific, and you got to love the Word of God because John is very descriptive. Again, if you were not Jewish, this would be very helpful. And it is very helpful today. Where is the Sheep Gate? Well, the Sheep Gate is northeast corner of Jerusalem. The Jews went into exile for disobedience to the Word of God. God said, after 70 years, you will come back. When the 70th year happened, what do you think happened? God brought them back. That's what you have in Ezra. Ezra is the idea of the temple being rebuilt because the people would need a place to worship. Then in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah built walls. If you were to look at Nehemiah 3:1 as well as 12:39, despite all of the opposition to the work of God, the walls were built, and that is the specific Sheep Gate is referenced in Nehemiah. Now, this specific location here at Bethesda was located there, and we're going to look at it in just a moment. Of course, you can't have a sermon without a map or pictures with me. But they had five porticos. You can think of it as a porch, not in one-to-one, but something akin to that. So let's look here and get an idea of what's going on here. So this is a reconstruction. I hope many of you know that the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. So this is a reconstruction. If you're just looking at it, it is the North Temple Wall there to your left, the Antonian Fortress. Those are some familiarities to Jesus's trials and so forth. But you'll see the location there next to the North Temple Wall, which is the Pool of Bethesda. If you zoom in on it, and again, this isn't the temple, okay, it's destroyed. And I'm not trying to be snarky here, but these are reconstruction, these are models. It's amazing people have the ability to do stuff like this. I certainly wouldn't. I'd still be reading the instruction manual on the first one. But here you can see the idea, and this just gives you a visual. And what you're going to discover is that there of all these people here, Jesus zeroes in on this one man who's been there for 38 years and hasn't left, according to the text. So that gives you an idea of the Pool of Bethesda near the north wall of the temple. Now, when we look at this, again, this is all sort of setting the stage, but notice in verse 3, these porticos, if you want to think of a porch, it's loosely similar to that. In these lay a multitude of what? Absolute despair. There's no need to like soft pedal it as we like to do. I mean, this is complete, total, abject despair and hopelessness is being pictured here. Who is there? The sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered. And they have no hope other than this we'll look at in just a few moments, whether it be folklore or whatever you want to take it. But I want to mention something to you because I want to make sure we're clear here. Sometimes sin in our lives causes God to judge us. In other words, we can be sick and have problems and they can be related or correspond to sin. You say, nah, that can't be right. Go read 1 Corinthians 11. When you take communion and you have sin, Paul says that's why some of you are sick and even have died. So I mentioned that. So on the one hand, sometimes you can be sick and it can be a result of God's chastening or his judgment. But that's not always true. I mean, you love John 9. John 9, the disciples say, who sinned? And Jesus said, nobody. So you can't always say because someone is sick. Have you ever heard somebody like that? Oh, this person got sick. God's judging them. That's not always true. That's what's called extremism. The correct biblical way to look at this issue is sin sometimes the reason why people have ailments or problems? Sure, God chastens his people. Is that always the case? No, that's not always the case. Sometimes what I will draw your attention to is that what you're seeing is, in many cases, the effects of the fall. We need to remember when Adam fell, everything fell. We soft pedal it too much in modern Christianity. Oh, it's just a little bit of a fall. No, when Adam fell, all of creation fell. So that is creation itself. Paul says that the creation groans. How do you know that? Hurricanes, storms, all of these things are the effect of the fall. You also have one that's pretty obvious, which is broken fellowship with God. You also had the other one, which is death and disease. And so when Adam fell, it wasn't just, oh, whoops. All of creation goes into it. So sin sometimes sin can sometimes in our lives produce us, but we can't always say that that's the case. So the question is, okay, so that's pretty doom and gloom. Is there any hope that one day that curse that is upon creation and man, is it ever going to be reversed? Let's look at Isaiah 35, and this is only one example, and it correlates to today, and I was just meaning the passage, I should say. Let's look at this, because probably don't see this quite as clearly as you would in Matthew. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and the Jewish audience was looking for a Messiah, and there was expectations that the Messiah would do A, B, C, D, E, and so forth. John isn't quite that specific because John's writing to a Gentile audience primarily. But nevertheless, when Messiah came, we should be able to, like the Jews, see some of the effects of the fall. In other words, there were certain messianic expectations related to the fall. And Isaiah 35 is giving you a picture, hear me first, of the millennium. And Jesus is giving you somewhat of a preview, because if the Jews had, of course, accepted Jesus at his first coming and so forth, which they didn't. But notice Isaiah 35 in verses 3 through 6. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Then recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And this is speaking here messianically, verses 5 and 6, of certain things Messiah will do in the golden age, the millennial kingdom. Notice, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. But notice verse 6, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Those are all things that would be expected when Messiah comes. In a sense, I just simply call it a preview of the millennial kingdom, the preview of what you should expect when Messiah comes. Now, all of those Jesus performed and gave you examples. Does Jesus heal the blind? Yeah, he does it in John. Does he make the lame leap like a deer? We're getting ready to see it. And these are all previews. And I'm only giving you this because this would be something a little bit more theological with Matthew, but I want you to see that this is the case. I'm going to read you this Charles Swindoll. And I'm mostly doing this because I want you to pick up on his quote. Because what I want you to understand is the cure for all man's ailments and problems is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer to all of man's problems, not the false hope that we oftentimes look in the world. We like the idea of some sort of bureaucratic political solution. And my friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that a Christian's hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this case, in the millennial kingdom. Charles Swindoll, I think, sums it up in his typical fashion. Swindoll says, one day soon we will live in a world without darkness, sin, suffering, disease, and death. We have Jesus' promise on that, and I, for one, passionately anticipate that glorious day. And I mention this to you as I say this to everyone here, in particular our young people. Don't look for the world to solve its own quandaries and debacles and problems because it can't. It's had thousands of years to try to legislate morality and righteousness. Jesus is the only answer to the ailments of the world. If you're looking for the world to solve its own problems, you will wait forever and ever and ever. The hope that the church offers is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only answer to the hope and the problems of this world. And I'm sorry to say, so many Christians, we think, well, if we just get this person in office, we just pass these laws. My friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Jesus Christ is the answer to man's, if you will, spiritual problems, but the cure for all of the curses that run afoul in creation. Only Jesus can roll back and eliminate the curse. Now, why are they all lying there? I mean, who in the world would want to lie there? Let's look at this as a little bit of a textual note, because actually I had somebody ask me about this. If you notice here, and I won't belabor this too long, if you want to read some stuff on it, let me know. But let's look at this real quick. This is a textual note here. Depending on your Bible and your translation, it handles what is called 3b through 4, and it either brackets it or has a translator note. In other words, if you don't know what that is, a translator note is someone who takes, in this case, the Greek text and says, here's a note or an annotation on why we interpret it this way or why we bracketed it or whatever the case may be. Simple. So the question that typically comes up is this original or not? And when they say, is it original, all that means is, did John the Apostle pen this? Or alternatively, did a scribe insert it? That would be the idea of, I don't know how many of you know the ending of Deuteronomy. The ending of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote everything except for the ending. Okay, and so a scribe came along and did that. And you say, no, that can't be right. Well, how could he have written on his death? Dead men don't write. I haven't seen one, and I don't want to see one. But the idea there is that Moses' authorship is confirmed by Jesus Christ, and you have a scribe who, if you will, came along and wrote the, we would almost think of it, an appendix. That's the idea there. Is John the original author, or did some scribe come along and, if you will, inspired by God? Now, I'll just tell you this, where we get ourselves in trouble is, go understand and study the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration speaks of that God inspires someone to write what he wishes. And so the doctrine of inspiration solves most of these, if you will, fake conundrums. But what is the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of it is pretty obvious. Notice what it says. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord goes down at certain seasons, stirs up the water, and the first one who gets there may be healed. Look at verse 7 for me. The sick man answered, sir, I have no man, notice his hope, to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. If you were to take out 3b through 4, you would have no idea what he's talking about. The 3b through 4 is what would be called an explanatory. It's explaining the belief of the day. In other words, the understanding of the day. How many of you have ever heard of old wives' tales or folklores? If someone didn't explain it to you, how would you know what it is? I take 3b through 4 to simply be an explanatory. It's explaining the view at the time. Whether it was true or not isn't the point. The point is that there were people there that believed that if I could just get in the water first, maybe somehow that pool of water would somehow save me. Now, do you have certainty there, or is that wishful thinking? It's wishful thinking. You have no certainty that that would ever happen. So that's the scribe, that's the annotated textual note there. The main thing to see there is the purpose of it is to explain why the man's hope was that some man, if you notice, would put him in the water. All of his hope was in man, and maybe, just maybe, that mineral water might cure my ailments. Now, as we see there in verses 1 through 4, we've seen the setting. We get the brief explanation on the textual note there. But the main thing there is, I want you to notice three things. False hope, first to enter in natural springs. What does that mean? Well, we already know. What was the belief of the day? Well, it was a false hope. And what I mean by that is there was no certainty. They had no idea. So even if this did happen, maybe it did, you have no certainty that you're ever going to be healed, do you? And how do you know that? Because he's been there for 38 years. That's not really good certainty. It's like going to the doctor. Maybe this time after 38 years, I mean, shoot, who knows? Maybe he'll cure me after all those years. It is a false hope that is centered in man in something other than the Lord. Two, the first one to enter the water, there was bubbling water. How many of you like sparkling grape juice, right? No, not quite like a jacuzzi, but I don't know about you, but I don't mind going in the jacuzzi and the hot tub here. Not quite the same thing. What is the issue? Now, I will say this. You can take it and say whether or not this was actual or not. Ironically, there was this warm mineral water, and warm mineral water, if you don't know that, does heal certain ailments. The point I want you to understand is this. Don't get lost in the whole angels. That is what the belief was of the day. Was there any certainty that you'd be healed? And the answer is, we all shake our head, no. You had no certainty that anyone would come along. What is this picture here at this pool? Utter despair, desperate need, wishful thinking on something that's probably never going to happen. It is a misplaced trust. They are fixed on a false hope, hoping that maybe if I just got there first, somehow I would be healed. There is no certainty with that, but what Jesus is going to do is offer something that is certain. There will be this certainty of it. And I do think it's a really good lesson for today, because I know many people today whose hope is centered in something that is created or brought about by man. And I could name things just left and right that even Christians think, the world will be right if this just happens. My friends, the only hope for creation is Jesus Christ, just like the only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ. We as Christians need to point others to the Lord Jesus, not to anything in this world that is nothing more than hocus pocus wishful thinking. Now in verses 5 through 8, having already seen the, if you will, setting of it, notice what happens. We're introduced to this man who later on, meaning next week, you'll find has never seen, has no idea who Jesus is. And he's been there for 38 years, and Jesus is going to zero in on this man because he is in many ways lost hope, because his hope is in man, in something other than the Lord. Now, which of the signs is this? Now, again, in Greek, it's a testing miracle. The idea there is it's not the miracle, it is the purpose behind the miracle. And if you just look at the first two, Jesus is able to take water and turn it into wine instantly because he's God. And he's not bound by time, and he can take something from one form and turn it into the next instantaneously. Just like when Peter chopped off the ear, right back on again. He's not bound by time. He's also not bound by location. Does Jesus have to be physically present to hear your prayer and to heal? No. Go, and your son will live. Stay, and he'll die. It all is hinged on belief in Jesus. So you see all of these things, and we're going to look at the third, which is the healing of the invalid. Seriously, he has some sort of mobility issue, clearly, and we're going to see where Jesus is going to change everything in his life. Now, before we look at all of that, you'll see there that the man has been there for 38 years, which equates to, if we go backwards from today, 1987. How many of you were alive? How many of you weren't? Well, if you don't know this, I was curious. I went and looked at three facts for 1987. Anyone want to take a guess how much gas was? I hate to tell you, it's a little bit cheaper than it is today, but I'm not going to say anything else. It was 90 cents, which if I calculated that correctly, inflation is $2.27. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Do you know what Reagan was doing that year? I didn't know this, I didn't remember the date. That was the year in which he gave the Berlin Wall speech, 1987. Isn't that amazing? That's a long time ago, it seems like, doesn't it? And then last but not least, I actually, you'll know why I use this one. Anybody know who the NBA champions were that year? A friend of mine loves the Los Angeles Lakers, and that was the year that they won. It's the last time they were really good, but anyway. No, the Los Angeles Lakers won the NBA championship in 1987. Now, I use this because I want you to think about this for a second. This man has been sitting there since the Berlin Wall speech. How's he going to get up even if Jesus sort of tells him to? I mean, because there's no way he has the strength to do it, does he? Well, no, he doesn't. No more so than you have to save yourself, which is the beauty of the passage. Now, we'll see here that the man's been there since, we'll say, the Berlin Wall speech. And then in verse 6, when Jesus saw him laying there, he knew already that he had been in that condition. How could that be? He never met him. How could Jesus of Nazareth know not only the man's condition, that he had been there? It is the word that we have up there. It's one of the omnis, omniscience. And you say, Stephen, why do we need to know all that? It doesn't matter, all those omnis. That is why the church is biblically illiterate and has no hope, because it doesn't know what the Bible teaches about God and Jesus manifested in the flesh. What is omniscience? I don't have it. I don't know if you know that. No pastor has it. They like to think they do. But no pastor is omniscient. Only God is omniscient. So what does omniscience mean? I want you to look at this definition by the Moody Handbook of Theology, because notice who it is attributed to. It's the characteristic of God. Notice of God. That means he knows all things actual and possible, whether past, present, or future. So how is Jesus able to do that then? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John's gospel is very simply showing you John 1, 17 and 18. If you want to know what Jesus or God the Father is like, look to Jesus. Jesus' purpose was salvation, but also to show us what God was like, if you will, in human form, in a way in which we can understand. Do you have any concept of not being bound by time? The closest you're going to probably get is the ear healing and the water into wine. So we go back here to the passage, and this is one of those times where, I don't mean to sound snooty because it's going to come across that way, and hopefully you know me not, that I'm not like that, but do you want to be made well is a weak interpretation. In the Greek it says, do you want to change, or do you want to stay in this condition forever? Do you understand? The well is fine. But what it means is, do you want to change or do you want to stay in that condition? It reminds me of a lost person who is in sin. The question isn't, do you want to be made well? That's fine. But do you want to change from a state of not having fellowship with God to being a life of sin, or do you want to change it and have fellowship with God? That's what he's in a sense asking. He's not asking salvation, but what he's asking is, do you want to change or do you want to stay this way forever? How many of us would like to stay in that sort of state? Well, ironically, notice what the man says. He doesn't say he wants to change. I don't know if you picked up on that. He does want to change, but his hope is based on what? Well, notice what Jesus says. It's in verse 6. He says, do you want to change? That's what the Greek text would teach. The man said what? Sure. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He says, I have no man to do the folklore, or whatever way you want to take that. I have no man to help me. What is his hope in? His hope is that somehow, some way, some man will come along and something of this world will save him from his quandary. His hope is centered in the wrong thing, because he's been there for 38 years and for some reason nobody's bothered to pick him up. I mean, I'm not saying that I'm for betting, but if you were betting, that'd be bad odds, wouldn't it? I mean, it's just crazy. But that's what his hope is. His hope is in something of this world. Don't be too critical of him, because we make the same problem all the time and we say the same thing all the time. If this would just change, if this would just change, if this would just change. That is not where hope is. That is wishful thinking. And so like us, his hope is something that is man-centered, and Jesus is going to change it. Now, notice what Jesus' response is, and I do truly love the response here. So he says in verse 6, do you want to be changed, or do you just want to stay in this condition forever? And the man basically says, look, if someone doesn't take me and put me in the water, I'm going to stay this way. But notice what Jesus asked him to do, get up. Now, if he's been there since the Berlin Wall speech, how is he going to get up? I mean, if you sit on the couch for 3 or 4 hours, how many of you have some popping and cracking and you got to stretch your muscles? 38 years? I'm sorry, you're not getting up. You know, I've been in my office and I've been sitting there for hours reading, and I get up and I'm like, oh my gosh, 38 years? But what is the man's problem? The man's problem is he's hoping in everything but God. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 39 and verse 7, because don't be too critical of him. You can do the same thing. I can state things that Christians hope in, and they are not God. God is a Christian's hope, because that is the only certainty that we have in a world of uncertainty. Look at Psalm 39 and verse 7. This is a good memory verse. When you're waiting on something, because it shows you where your hope is. But I don't know if this is really true, though, a lot of times of Christians, because when I ask them, they don't seem to be hoping in that, hoping in the political system, or if the gas price goes back down, or maybe the Lakers somehow pull off a miracle and win again. I mean, that's just not hope. It's wishful thinking, friends. Notice Psalm 39 and verse 7. This is a psalm of David, and it speaks of the vanity of life. It's almost Ecclesiastes-like. But notice verse 7. What a great memory verse. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in what? The stock market? The milk price? No, it is in you, and that's what Jesus is trying to metamorphose his thinking into. What you need to do is not be worried about the bubbling of the natural water. Don't be worried about some possible angel coming down. Don't be worried about some man dragging you into the water. Hope in what I promise, because when you do, then you will have everything that you need. So what is Jesus asking him to do? Well, it's pretty simple. Trust and obey. You know, that's basically what he's asking him to do. I sometimes say this, and don't get upset when I say this or read too much into this comment. We sing songs sometimes out of one side of our ear and out of our mouth, and we don't even know what we're singing. How many of you sing, trust and obey, there's no other way? And then the very first time God asks you to trust, you're not going to obey. Trust and obey means we take God and we believe what he says and we do what he says. If you're going to be healed, man who's been there for 38 years, you have to believe my word, then get up and obey. That's simply what Jesus is telling him to do. Verse 8 is very much trust and obey. And unfortunately, like the royal official, you must believe and obey God rather than doing what? It's the same thing with both of the miracles, questioning God and looking for loopholes. I know Christians who have more loopholes than the tax system with the Word of God. They have more things they question. I don't like that. I'm not doing that. That is not obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God is saying, I don't understand, but no matter what you say in your Word, I'm going to believe it and do it. That is the idea of trusting, obeying, not looking for all these loopholes like the tax system. Now, let's go back if you have been with me. And so Jesus tells him to get up, walk, pick up the pallet. Why does he go through all of these, if you will, three things? Well, it's pretty clear. So how's he going to respond? I mean, would you have listened? Or would you have said, listen here, Lord, I've been here for 38 years and you better send the chiropractor. Look, I love you guys, but I've been here 3.5 years and I know what many of you would say. And it wouldn't be trust and obey, would it? If we were really honest with ourselves, we'd say, well, I admit it's just been too long. I mean, that Berlin Wall, it's too far away. Notice what happens. It's beautiful the way this works. So how do you know that this really happened? Get up. It's pretty instant, isn't it? After 38 years, notice the note, you're going to ask me to get up after 38 years? How do you know that it's true after 38 years? Look, paralytic men don't walk around after 38 years, do they? It was instant. It was undeniable. But the pallet actually is the cherry on top. The pallet was what they lived and slept on. It'd be like a cot. It'd be like a little miniature camping site. And Jesus said, go ahead, take it, roll it up. Why? Because you don't need it anymore. If you do what I say. Why does that matter? Because, beloved, when Jesus heals and does something, he does it completely. It is a complete healing. God doesn't do things halfway, three quarters, 99%. When Jesus healed, it would be absolutely complete. And so there would be no rehab. Did you notice? See, nowhere in there says, well, let's go to rehab and get the chiropractor here, and then we're going to take medicine for a while, and then you get up. No, he says, get up. And you and I say, after 38 years, I don't think so. It's undeniable. He's walking around. I don't believe it. It's complete. There's no pallet. The point is that Jesus was doing the very thing the prophet Isaiah would say, which is what? The lame get up and they run like the deer. How many of you look forward to the millennial kingdom? I don't know about you, but I do. I can't wait to see Gary Bargerhoff running around like a deer. But how many of us are waiting on the next election, the next law to pass? If you are, you are not hoping in God. Pray for, sure. But the hope is in Jesus' return in his millennial kingdom, because until then there'll be no perfect reign of righteousness. It is a wishful, hopeless waiting. So if we hope in and trust in the Lord in everything, what does the third sign teach us? One day the Lord will completely remove the effects of the fall, and it's called the millennial kingdom. It's the first time in human history since the fall, and in particular that will be a reign of righteousness. In that day, the name of the Lord will be the only name. Who would hope in anything other than that? Two, no situation is too hopeless or impossible for the Lord. The problem is us, isn't it? And then three, the Lord wants us to believe but also obey his word. Believing and obeying are two different things, because you can listen to me all you want to, and if you don't obey what he says, you're still going to be on that pallet. Father, we come to you on this beautiful Lord's Day, and Lord, we oftentimes have misplaced hope, just like the Israelites had misplaced trust. We hope in the world, we hope in this condition, we hope in that, and Lord, they're all misplaced. The only hope for the future that is certain, that isn't wishful thinking, is the hope of what Jesus promises us. He promises healing to us physically. He promises in the millennial kingdom to roll back the curse that man simply has no ability to do. Father, I pray none of us leave here today without hope, hope of the Lord Jesus and all the promises that he offers to us in the future. And Lord, I pray that one day we'll look forward to all of us those millennial kingdom blessings, leaping like a deer, shouting for joy, the blind receiving their sight, and all of the beauties of your creation that were impaired by the fall and the curse will begin to roll back. And what a day that will be. Lord, help us to hope and trust in you and you alone. Amen.